You are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. Let's get back to the Gospel of Mark. We are ready to resume here. We have just finished up a section in which Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who want to take him on over ceremonial issues, external observances that they think please God. Really specifically dealing with the matter of hand washing. But we're not talking about hand washing in this context for hygienic purposes, which all normal people should do. We're talking about a ritual form of hand washing that, quote, makes you right with God. Well, if washing your hands could make you right with God, that'd be pretty easy. Then anybody could do it. But as Jesus points out, this isn't the worship of God. Whatever you people think you're doing, it is not the worship of God. And he cites Isaiah that this people honors me with their lips in verse 6, but their heart is far away from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They should have been teaching doctrine, okay, but they should have been teaching as doctrines the word of God. And they were simply teaching man-made traditions. And so Jesus basically castigates them and points out that the Corban gimmick they had established, by which they managed to let people get off the hook with regard to the support of their aged parents, this deal of honoring father and mother really gets to one issue, and that is the issue of physical, financial support for aged parents should they need it. Now, it doesn't mean that every parent's going to need that, or obviously everybody's going to have those types of situations. But the fact is, Jesus says, when they do, you people have set up a system by which you don't have to take care of your parents. And he said, I don't care for this. And you've invalidated the word of God, as he charges them with, and then points out to everybody that there's nothing outside of a man which can defile him. If it goes into him, the fact is he gives him a basic lesson on anatomy and says, look, when you eat your food, you digest it, you eliminate it, and that's it. How can that which is only in your body temporarily affect your relationship with God? It would have to be something bigger than that. And then he points out where all the real issues come from, and hence our study of the old sin nature, that these things come from within, out of the heart of men. Come evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within. And these are what defile the man. It's sin that defiles people, not having unwashed hands. That's the issue. All right, well now Jesus is going to relocate. And in fact, from here on out, and we're in probably about sometime in 32 A.D., the crucifixion is coming up in the spring of 33 A.D., and so we're certainly within a year of the crucifixion and probably more within like 9 months or so. And Jesus essentially from here leaves Galilee pretty much for, well, actually permanently for the next few months. There's one brief visit back into Galilee for apparently a day, and then he's right back out. And the fact is he was staying out of Judea because he knew they wanted to kill him. Jesus lived most of his life, at least once he started his public ministry, it wasn't long until he was under the threat of death, that they were going to kill him. And he knew this, he was aware of it, and part of the wisdom of the God-man was he stayed out of Judea because it was a troublesome spot. Well, he predominantly ministered in Galilee, in the northern regions of Israel there. Well, now, for a period of about 3 months or more, Mark doesn't give us exact, I mean, it drives me a little bit nuts because I kind of like to have a chronological outline on which to hang things, but one of the things you have to recognize is it was not Mark's purpose here to develop a strict chronology, which would be nice, and even with the harmonization of the Gospels, the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John, even with those, you really can't develop a strict chronology that's without question, because there are too many variables. And authors have differing accounts of the same story. They have them placed at different places in their gospel. And so the fact is, developing a strict chronology is almost impossible to my thinking here. But there's going to be a period now of several months where Jesus leaves Israel altogether and essentially goes to Gentile territory and stays there. And why becomes the question. Why did he do this? Well, one short answer is that the ministry in Galilee has now been officially rejected. He has already pronounced judgments on Capernaum. Woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that occurred in you, which occurred, if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, or Sodom and Gomorrah, he even cites. So he's condemned them for their unbelief and their rejection of his ministry. So 724 marks a real turning point here for Jesus, and something that should have kind of opened the eyes of the disciples and at least made the apostles ask, why is he doing this? But we know that the apostles are dull spiritually. They do not have much on the ball at this point. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's no question about that. They're saved. They're believers. But beyond all that, they just didn't have much going for them. They've largely rejected every manifestation of his deity that they've seen. And they've had to have seen numbers of them. They've seen him heal. They've seen him perform miracles. They've seen him multiply fish and bread. They've seen him out-battle a legion of demons. They've seen him walk on the water. They've seen him speak to the elements and make them stop. Stop raining, stop blowing. Anybody that can control the weather, I think I would pay attention to. I would at least be asking some questions, I hope. And they did. They asked questions. What manner of man is this? Well, he's not just a man. That's the whole point. And they didn't get it. They just saw him as a man, a Messiah, no doubt. But their conception of him wasn't that he was any more than human. Nobody's was. They all thought he was crazy because he claimed to be God. And you know what the irony is? The disciples don't get that he's God, but his enemies get that he's at least claiming to be God. They get it, and the disciples don't. Because they say, well, he's making himself equal with God. And he being a man. They still believed him to be a man, but they at least recognized his claims that he was God. His disciples didn't. So Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. There's actually a conjunction here that's not translated, the weak adversative duh. Adverb ekaithen, from there, from that place. E-K-E-I-T-H-E-N means from that area. Jesus rose up. You have an aorist active participle. The aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, went away. Having gone up would be better. After Jesus got up, anastami is the verb, and it means comes. It's a compound. A-N-I-S-T-E-M-I. Histami means to stand, and ana means again or up, depending upon the context. So Jesus got up and went away. Is apercomai, the simple verb to go away from, into the region of Tyre. What you have here is a directional preposition ice with the accusative neuter plural of the noun horion, H-O-R-I-O-N. Horion, this marks a division between two areas, a border or a boundary. Their territory within boundaries, the territory is what that should be, within boundaries. So he's in the region of Tyre, but he's not in Tyre proper. He apparently does not go into that major city. Part of his deal here, as we're going to see, Jesus has a period of maybe 9 months or so, doesn't have a long, long time. He knows where the disciples are and their thinking, and he knows he's got to get them instructed as best he can. And he knows time is running out. So he opts for less populated places that will draw attention to him. And he wants more private time with the disciples. So he goes into the region of Tyre, Turos in the Greek, T-U-R-O-S. Some manuscripts have Sidon here as an addition, but it appears to be an assimilation to the parallels in Matthew 15:21 and also an earlier Mark 7:31, where we see he went through Sidon. He went through, or came through Sidon. He just passed through there. He didn't stay there either. So the shorter reading, one of the typical rules of textual criticism, the shorter reading is preferred here. And he entered, having entered again, you got another aorist active participle of eisercomai. Ercomai is a simple verb to come. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Ice means into. And then a redundant ice with the term oikia. He went into a house. We're not. It was probably some sort of lodging. We don't really know. We're just. It clearly was not one that belonged to any of his group. His group would not have had a house in this region. So someone either invited him in or he's staying in some sort of a lodging, an inn maybe. And he entered into a house. He wanted no one to know about it. Imperfect active indicative of fellow, the verb to will, to wish, to want. And the imperfect form of the verb indicates that this was his ongoing desire. It wasn't just a one-shot deal. He just didn't want it on this occasion. During this period, Jesus wants anonymity. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is desirous at this point in his ministry of avoiding people. You say, well, that doesn't sound like, I mean, he's God. Why wouldn't? But he knows what his mission is, and he knows the disciples are not ready. And largely at this point, I think we're going to, when we talk about the disciples, this traveling band is going to be limited majority to the 12. I mean, there may be other disciples with them, but they're going to be incidental to all of this. The 12 are the ones he's concentrating on. And so during this period of his ministry, 3 months or so, or maybe even more, Jesus seeks to avoid people altogether. Because, again, he is working on a mission that he knows time is quickly running out on. His disciples don't know that yet, but they'll find out. So he wished or willed or wanted no one, udeis, O-U-D-E-I-S, that's a compound of the numeral heis for one and the negative u, not. He did not want anyone to know, complementary infinitive of the verb ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And this means, again, to figure out something. There's a different verb to know called oida, which focuses on the knowledge one has. Ginosko is one of those things about figuring things out. He didn't want people to recognize where he was. But here, they've got a chi, but yet they've translated it kind of as an adversative in the New American Standard, which is fine with the context. But yet he could not escape notice. He was not able, negative u plus the imperfect, the aorist of dunamai. This means to have power, D-U-N-A-M-A-I, dunamai. To have power to do something, to be able or capable. He was not able to escape notice. And then you have an aorist active infinitive, again, a complementary infinitive of lanthano. L-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. And lanthano means to succeed in escaping notice, to be hidden, or to remain unrecognized. So the fact was, by now, Jesus is famous. And even his disciples, even the 12, because he has sent them out, we certainly know that in Galilee, they had a measure of notoriety, that they were now recognized figures. And so these are like people who see a celebrity. Jesus is a celebrity whether he likes it or not. And that was not never his purpose at the first advent. He was not coming here to be a celebrity. That was not his goal. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost, not to be famous. Fame was never a goal for him. And yet, he is going to become the most famous person in all of history when all is said and done. There will be no other name, no other reputation above his. So, orientation to the plan of God, humility, that's the way to go. And this is who Jesus is. Well, point one, as has been mentioned previously, the conflict with the scribes and Pharisees over the matter of ritual purity has very important ramifications for Jews in general and for the mission of Jesus specifically. And if you look back in verse 19, Mark's parenthetical comment, which should be at least in parentheses in your Bible, at the end, thus he declared all foods clean. This was groundbreaking, landmark stuff. This was not anything that any Jew would have thought. They were completely familiar with the dietary restrictions of the ceremonial code. And we call it eating kosher. And that's what it's all about. And Jesus said, you know, you don't have to eat kosher. Now, this is groundbreaking stuff coming from a Jew. And Jesus, in his humanity, was Jewish. There's just no question. People want to make him whatever, black, oriental. No, he was Jewish. His mother was Jewish. He's from the tribe of Judah, for goodness sake. You don't get much more Jewish than that. That's David's tribe, after all. So this obviously was groundbreaking stuff, and this was shocking, and these people were not ready to hear this. But that is the nature of the truth. Sometimes it does shock people. They're not quite ready to hear it necessarily. Well, two, the fact that Jewish dietary restrictions, even if limited to those in the Mosaic Law, had formed an effective barrier between the Jews and their Gentile neighbors. This was one of the ways the Jews distorted their doctrine of separation into something it was never meant to be. There's a legitimate doctrine of separation. Then there are many distortions of it. And this was one of those where the Jews weren't really being witnesses to the Gentiles because they really avoided them. Well, one of the things, now while we're left here to grow up spiritually and to take in doctrine and to renew our mind and all those other factors, one of the reasons we're here is to be an ambassador. We're here to be salt in the world and light. And, you know, you don't put your light under a bushel basket. And if salt isn't salty, what good is it? I mean, I don't like unsalty salt. What is it then if it's unsalty salt? It's not worth anything, he says. Well, they weren't really being good witnesses or ambassadors. Well, three, in fact, their dietary restrictions, let alone any of their other legalistic practices, were a hindrance to any sort of social contact with those that did not likewise observe them. And four, one question that arises is the extent to which Jesus' ministry is going to extend beyond the Jews. Since these were such obstacles that would practically preclude Jewish and Gentile interaction. Well, but see, Jesus isn't hung up on all this stuff. He's not worried about the food. He's not worried about those filthy pagan Gentiles. He's not afraid of them. And so he's obviously his thinking, you know, supersedes that of the average Jew of that day. And five, as Mark noted in his parenthetical comment in verse 19, Jesus' declaration that all foods were clean was certainly one of the most radical things he had done in his ministry. And he'd done, you know, some pretty radical things. But this one was very far-sweeping and very wide-reaching in terms of its implications. And six, it is with this radical shift that he will eventually expand his ministry beyond Israel and will ultimately provide a single body that united Jews and Gentiles alike. This was unthinkable to the Jews. The Jews were very racially motivated and oriented in that they believed themselves to be God's unique nation. They were. They were God's unique nation. Picked out among all the other nations. And he tells them, I didn't pick you because you were the biggest, the strongest, the smartest. I didn't pick you based on all these other factors. I picked you to demonstrate my plan to the world, ultimately. Well, seven, however, this reality is part of the mystery doctrines that were not clearly revealed in the age of Israel, but were later provided by revelation to the apostles. In this case, Paul specifically. And this was another mind-blowing, earth-shattering thing to a Jew, to have any concept that a Gentile was going to be treated as an equal status as a Jew was offensive to them. I mean, it was just downright odious to them. 2:11 here, as he deals with this. Remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh. Now, this is all of us who are not Jewish. And that's all of us. If you're Jewish, then okay. But if you're not, then that's we're all Gentiles. Gentiles are anybody that aren't Jews, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Remember that you were, at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, and having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And the dividing wall was that which separated Jews and Gentiles. And in a sense, that wall was largely a result of the Mosaic Law. It was the law itself, and then it was the implications from the law. And so he abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he might make the two into a new man, one new man, establishing peace. And he might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he says basically in 19, so now you're no longer strangers and aliens. We're now part of the covenants We share in the promises, although not every single one of them. We don't have, say, the sexual clause of the Abrahamic covenant that what he was going to do for Abraham. But we share in the spiritual realities that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Jesus, Paul all shared in. That believers throughout history shared in. Well, Jesus Christ had alluded to this eventuality in an obscure prophecy. But there is no reason to believe that any of his disciples understood it or accepted it at that time. John 10:16. This is found in the context of the Good Shepherd metaphor, which is actually really not a metaphor. It's a figure of speech of sorts. Somewhat of an undefined figure of speech. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. This is an obscure reference to Gentiles, to us, in fact. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And again, the other sheep, this is one of the ways that God refers to people. We use the terms positive and negative, simply because this just communicates to me. You have the positive, those who want to know God's plan, those who want a relationship with God, and you have the negative, those who don't. And the two, and these are called sheep, and these are called goats. Well, if you know the difference between a sheep and a goat, you should be able to discern the difference between the positive and the negative. And the vast majority of the human race, we know broad is the way that leads to destruction. Most people are never going to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. They're going to die and end up in the lake of fire. They don't have to, but they will. And that's the vast majority. And the minority here, the minority are those people who want to know God, who actually want to understand His plan, who want to be a part of it and participate in it. And that's who Jesus is talking about, these positive other sheep that they don't know about. He said, I must bring them and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. That's the uniting of the Jews and Gentiles in one body, i.e. the church. 9, although it is evident that Jesus did not depart the confines of Israel for the sole purpose of initiating a mission to the Gentiles, his notoriety makes it impossible for him and the disciples to completely escape notice. And 10, nevertheless, the placement of this incident with the Canaanite woman and what follows demonstrates that Jesus opens the door for the Gentiles to participate in the blessings of his messianic ministry. And that was, again, mind-boggling and probably earth-shaking to the apostles, that Jesus would interact with these people. Now, they'd already seen him do it with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. They'd seen him interacting, and they were freaked out when that happened. And she was a half-breed. She was a Samaritan. She wasn't fully a full-blood Jew. And so the Jews tended to look down on these people, and they wouldn't go to their territory. If they had a choice, Samaria lay somewhere in between Galilee and Judea, and they would go all the way around it just so they didn't have to go into those stinking Samaritans. And I mean, and so people talk about racial discrimination and all this. They act like it's all new. There's been racial prejudice for years, lots of it. And it existed in Jesus' day. Now, Jesus didn't cater to it. He ignored it largely, which is what we should do. As believers, there's no place for this. So they didn't like the Samaritans. They didn't like the Gentiles. You know, you were either Jewish or you weren't. That's it. So 11, although Jesus never ventures too far outside the ancient boundaries of Israel, although the next few months are spent outside the confines of Israel proper, he moves into regions that had a much higher concentration of Gentile population. In fact, these regions were largely comprised of pagan Hellenistic cities. And the population was largely Gentile. It wasn't exclusively Gentile, but was largely Gentile. And the Jews that tended to live in these places tended to be very liberal because they had embraced sort of the Hellenistic views and lifestyle. So there were some Jews there, but they were certainly in the minority. Well, 12, the region of Phoenicia, our current verses is where he's going to go. The Decapolis in Mark 7:31, Bethsaida Julius in Mark 8:22, Caesarea Philippi in Mark 8:27 were technically within the ancient borders of Israel. I mean, Israel at its heyday, back under the reign of David and Solomon. They were within the boundaries. But were not heavily occupied by Jews at this time in history and were considered to be Gentile territory. And again, if you've got that primary map we put out for the beginning stages of this, you may not still have it with you, do. But if you do, you'll be able to see that Phoenicia lies up there on the northern coast of the Mediterranean. And if you don't have it, you can look in a Bible. You might be able to find it. Most of the Bibles will have a map in the back of them. You can look in there. But Phoenicia is up in the region of Tyre and Sidon. That was a heavily Gentile territory at that time. Then he moves over into the Decapolis, which is actually extends pretty much up into Trachonitis in that region in there. That was all considered anything sort of on the east side of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea was not strictly considered Jewish territory, but from Perea in the south, largely north of there, the Decapolis was. And the Decapolis, by the way, means 10 cities. And it consisted of a region of 10 cities, but it was not didn't really have specific boundaries. And then as Caesarea Philippi is on that map, and you can see it's up in the region of Iturea. So he pretty much stays. He's going to make a big loop, in fact. I can tell you what he's going to do because I've already studied it. He's going to go up through Tyre and Sidon, and then he's going to loop over to the area on the north there and apparently make a rather long trip down towards the Decapolis, down towards Perea, and then eventually going to go back up. And so he spends the next few months kind of, again, in this, it's less inhabited, but it's also, what it is inhabited is more Gentiles. And 13, while this section is marked by movement outside of Judea and Galilee, it should be understood that this circuit of Gentile areas likely took several weeks or even a few months. I've figured it more probably to be in the 2 or 3 month range. Probably 3 would be a good average, I suppose. But again, absent the strict chronological markers you need, you can't really fix it perfectly. So this is where the interpreter of Scripture has to be intellectually honest and say, look, there's not enough information here to give you a strict timeline of events. And, you know, when I can, I do, but there's not enough information here to do that. And so this extends from our verse here, 7:24, all the way through 8:38. And the question becomes, of course, and he may still very well be in Gentile territory in chapter 9. The fact is, we can't tell. The text isn't plain enough to let us know. But we do know that at some point, and there is one little brief visit, I didn't point it out in here, but there is one little brief visit back into Galilee for a day, it looks like. And then the next specific one that we have that we can prove, if you look in 9:30, for they had went out and began to go through Galilee. That, I can tell you by now, he's back in Galilee at 9:30. But I can't prove that he's back in Galilee any time before that. That verse is very clear, so it removes all doubt. So, 14, after departing the area of Gennesaret and Capernaum. Now, Gennesaret there is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Probably in an area adjacent to Capernaum. Jesus would have had to travel some 40 to 50 miles north and obtain lodging for what is presumed to be an extended time. Now, we're not told how long he stays in this region, but we are told that he's there. And 15, this presumption is based on the fact that if Jesus was only going to stay at a place for a night or two, there would be no need for him to seek to keep his whereabouts secret. So, the whole idea that he doesn't want people to know he's up there suggests to me that he's planning on staying for a while. That he's trying to keep it a secret and that it's not just, oh, I'm here for a day. And, you know, if you pass through some area, even some celebrity passes through an area one day, he might just go completely unnoticed. You know, I was sitting out there one day. I wouldn't have noticed unless somebody pointed it out to me. I was sitting out there eating breakfast at the Broken Egg out on Siesta Key. And somebody goes, hey, look, there's, what's his name? Dick Vitale. And yeah, he was sitting right there, not 10 feet from me, but I wouldn't have noticed him. I mean, he lives here. He's not just, passing through. But, I mean, he's off of ESPN. He's, I guess, a celebrity. I don't know. But he was there anyway. But, I mean, if he didn't want to be noticed, well, he could eat and go, and nobody might even notice you. So my presumption here is that Jesus was planning on spending time in this area, and he didn't want a bunch of people making it impossible for him to do what he wanted to do. And 16, another, after staying in that area for an unspecified time, likely until his notoriety made it more difficult, he moves another 20 to 25 miles north to Sidon. Now we're going to get that in chapter 7, verse 31. He went out from the regions of Tyre and came through Sidon. He did not stay in Sidon, but within the region of the Decapolis, to the Sea of Galilee. Well, what you don't know, or what it doesn't make plain there, is that his visit to the Sea of Galilee was a big loop that went around the eastern side there and came up again on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where he's going to eventually pass over, again, only for one day, and then right back into the Decapolis. And 17, we are not told if Jesus spent any significant time there. But he moves across Syria to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee into the Decapolis, where he remained in Gentile territory. And 18, the chronology appears to place this in the fall or winter of 32 AD, which means that the crucifixion is likely only 4 to 6 months away. It may have been as much as 8 or 9. Again, very difficult to fix when we're only talking about months here. But still, we know that it is late in 32 AD, certainly past summer, it appears. So we're looking probably into the fall or winter again. 19, Mark records Jesus' departure from his confrontation with the religious leaders with a rather abrupt use of the verb anastemi, which he only uses in this manner in one other place, and that he uses in Mark 10:1. And it's very abrupt. It's like he's in the middle of something, and then all of a sudden, boom, he just ups and leaves. I mean, he has this conflict with the Pharisees and scribes there in Mark 7. He calls the crowds in, and then it's like, okay, I'm gone. Well, the same thing here is he gives a rather lengthy teaching here on salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? There appears to be this rather lengthy period of instruction, and then he just abruptly gets up and leaves again. He went there beyond the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Again, he stays, for a large measure towards the end, he stays completely out of what we might call Israel proper at that time. And then he will eventually come down through Perea and he make his way to Jerusalem for the final approach, where, of course, he will be crucified. 20, the force of the first portion of verse 24 is that Jesus made a conscious decision to depart that area. Mark uses the adverb ekaithen from there to emphasize the place he was leaving. In 21, what later becomes apparent in the verse is that this departure was not simply based on the mounting opposition of the religious establishment or his loss of popularity with some of the disciples. Now, we do know that at this time, if you back up to where we just finished, the feeding of the 5,000 had occurred in chapter 6. And I say the feeding of the 5,000 because it says there were 5,000 men. But that did not include women and children, so this crowd could have easily been 10 to 15,000 people. And he feeds them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And so he's multiplying food as he goes. He's creating food. Now, have you ever seen a man who could create food? And I don't mean just a good cook. I mean somebody who can literally create food out of thin air. And yet the disciples are going back, and they're apparently watching this. They're close enough to see because they're taking the baskets of food and they're going out and handing them to people. And so they see this. But what do they make of it? Nothing. Nothing. He literally manufactures food and they make nothing out of it. Well, we do know that during this time there was a political sort of uprising, because this verse, the parallel with this is in John chapter 6. And we knew that at this point Jesus' popularity was such that they were going to come and by force they were going to make him king. They were going to force him into the political realm. Well, certainly he was in Herod's territory at that time. If word of that got to Herod, or he was just outside of it, I mean, they'd just gone across the Sea of Galilee. If word of that got to any of the leaders in that area, Herod Philip ruled up in the north, and we know that Herod Antipas ruled Galilee. He would have been a marked man. I mean, they would have executed him. And so Jesus resists all this, and then the next day after the feeding of the 5,000, these people all come back. Well, heck yeah, free food. I mean, I like that. There's no free lunch. There is with Jesus. Free lunch, free dinner. So they come back, and he said, You came because you want food. You're not interested in me. And he dresses them down in John 6 and then gives that very difficult teaching about you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they think he's advocating cannibalism. And so they get all, this guy doesn't make any sense. I'm not following him anymore. And so a whole bunch of Jesus' followers left him at that point. They abandoned him. They thought he was nuts. So they didn't quite get it. So Jesus is suffering a loss of popularity at this point at some level. But that's not why he leaves. Here we see it's not just the mounting opposition of the religious establishment or his loss of popularity with some of his disciples. Rather, point 22, it was another attempt to provide some measure of privacy, which would allow Jesus and his disciples the time for rest and additional personalized instruction. 23, he moves into the region of Tyre, but did not go simply to the borders of that area. The use of the preposition ice into, with the term horion boundary or border, indicates that he moved well into that region. And in fact, when we say he moved into the region of Tyre, we know that eventually he had to travel on up the coast to get to Sidon. So at some point, he bypassed Tyre and just went around it, or he eventually traveled through there as well. But he's in the boundaries of that region, and the reason they say this, again, is because this is Gentile area. So 24, given the language of Mark, it seems apparent that Jesus Christ did not go to the main city itself, but remained in a less populated suburb. This is a pattern he seems to follow as he avoids the main population centers and frequents the countryside and smaller villages. We see it later in this chapter in verse 27. Chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciple to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi had become a big city by this time. It was, in fact, it had been renamed by Philip and built up and given the name Caesarea in honor of Caesar. So Philip was, again, a Jewish, Edomite ruler anyway, and was ruling at the behest of the Jews over one of their provinces. So he names that city that. But he doesn't go into the major city. He appears to try to avoid those and stick with the smaller venues. 25, it becomes apparent that Jesus has rejected the rabbinic views, the traditions of men. And this incident only serves to underscore his radical views and approach to living a life that was acceptable to God. See, Jesus' whole argument is, I please God and you people don't. That's his whole argument with these guys. Your approach does not lead to an understanding of God and his plan. My approach does. So there's a fundamental schism that's never going to be effectively resolved unless they choose to accept his way of thinking, because he's certainly not going to go around to theirs. I mean, that should be evident. 26, he has already demonstrated that he welcomes and helps those that were ostracized and rejected by the religious establishment. This includes lepers, tax collectors, and the more general term sinners, but often that was used in a sexual connotation. Adulterers, prostitutes, tax collectors, the people you want for a church, right? These are the ones Jesus went to and the ones he accepted, but Jesus had an advantage. He knew who wanted to actually do his will and who didn't. And we don't have that same advantage, obviously. But Jesus did. So 27, he is clearly taught that he did not regard the rabbinic approach to dietary laws as important or binding. And he now demonstrates that he is equally unconcerned about geography and interaction with non-Jews. Well, you've got to understand that for your average Jew, this is scandalous. I mean, he could have hardly done anything that would have brought more wrath on him from them. Now, these were the types of things that, this was their entire life. And Jesus is just like, I'm going to do it this way. Well, 28, this would have been scandalous to the average observant Jew who avoided indiscriminate intermingling with Gentiles and had no desire to be assimilated into Gentile culture. We still see Peter reflecting this viewpoint 6, 7, 8 years after the resurrection. So it's pretty evident that Peter didn't get it all here either. As great as Peter ultimately became spiritually, and this is why we see the disciples, Mark clearly of all the Gospels. Mark sets the disciples forth in the worst light of all the Gospels. That you see their stupidity more often paraded before you. You see their lack of understanding. Mark paints their picture sort of warts and all. He doesn't try to pretty them up and airbrush them, as it were. Mark lets you know what the disciples were. And it's important to see that as much of failures as these men could be at that time, that what they ultimately became by orientation to the truth is the same that any believer can see. Oh, yeah, okay, I fail. I fall short. My understanding is lacking. Well, guess what? That doesn't mean it has to remain that way. Acts 10:28, this is where Peter at least acknowledges it. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So that's why I came without raising an objection. But he said, I'm telling you, this is what your average Jew thinks. And I understand that God has a different plan here. And also 11:3, where he documents this. And look what happens when he gets back to Jerusalem. And these aren't unbelievers that are attacking him. These are believers in the church that are attacking him when he shows back up. And they were saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And essentially they were saying, this was the worst possible thing you could do. You couldn't do anything worse than this. And so Peter explains it to them. And at least, verse 18, to their credit, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, as they should, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That was mind-blowing for them. That was earth-shaking, that God would allow a Gentile to be a part of his plan. Where for us, living in the 21st century, this is the way it's been for some 2,000 years now. So we're not shocked by it, but they were. Well, 29, this is evidenced by consistent references in ancient literature to the unsociable character of the Jews and their hostility to foreigners. And 30, while it should not be shocking for people to consider that racism was a very real factor in Jewish and Gentile interactions, it will be evident that Jesus makes a racially charged comment in the section we are about to study. And that is, of course, when he tells this woman, this Gentile, essentially, he calls her a dog, which was a racial slur against Gentiles. That's how Jews referred to them, Gentile dogs. Because the dog was considered in most ancient societies as an unclean. You had house dogs and pets that you could keep, but most dogs were feral and they roamed the garbage dumps and they were not people, animals that you wanted in your house. And this is how he refers to her. So this is going to be shocking to some of them. Well, 31, there is also a minor textual issue in verse 24, which concerns the addition of the name Sidon. However, this was likely an assimilation to other texts that mention the two cities together, and you can see these, Mark 11:21, 22, 15:21, and Mark 7:31, because very often Tyre and Sidon are mentioned as a pair. But I don't see the evidence, the textual evidence doesn't suggest that Sidon was here, but some overzealous scribe, when he was copying the manuscript, felt like, well, it's left out, so he adds it in. Well, 32, the best evidence is that Sidon is absent in the better text, and there is no real reason it would have been deleted if it had been here previously. And 33, having relocated his disciples outside the region of Israel, Jesus Christ finds suitable lodging and makes provision to stay there. In 34, Mark informs us that his motivation was primarily one of secrecy, which is based on the fact that both Jesus and his disciples were likely exhausted by this time, and Jesus wanted more private time to instruct the 12 about what was coming. Again, they're not ready for this. We see it the night of that he's arrested, as he's giving them all this information, and they're sitting there, and they're sorrowful, and they're upset, and they're depressed. And Jesus said, well, you know, you're upset and depressed, but at some point, you're going to understand that this is the best, that this is God's plan unfolding before you. Even if it upsets you and depresses you, this is God's will here in all this. So 35, however, as with other regions, Jesus' fame has preceded him, and he is not able to move freely without being recognized, even in this predominantly Gentile region. And 36, Mark has informed us that the people from the regions of Tyre and Sidon were already familiar with Jesus' power over sickness and demons, since some had been present earlier in his ministry. In Mark 3, this is what we've looked at, and it's been some time back, but 3 verses 7 and 8, when Jesus withdrew to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So the grapevine got the word around pretty quick, and it spread pretty far. Because again, if you look at your map, Idumea is up there. Iturea is up in the northwest. Idumea was actually off to the east. Tyre and Sidon are clearly in Phoenicia. And so people are literally coming from all over. I mean, it's not just limited to one geographic area here. And so when they went back home, clearly they were going to tell stories about this, what they saw, what they heard. So somebody comes into a region, and again, those who were there present personally would have then recognized Jesus. Although we know that while he didn't look particularly different than any other human being, the fact is, I mean, if you saw somebody and you say, well, this guy's casting out demons, you'd remember him, I would hope. So 37 from John 7, 1 and 8, we learn that he had stopped visiting Judea during this time due to the opposition of the religious Jews. Although they were not able to kill him at this time, he very wisely relocated to other areas in order to thwart their murderous intentions. Oh, they still wanted to kill him. They just couldn't. Ultimately, they will have their way when God's timing is right, but not before then. And that's an important factor in all of this. Even the worst murderous mob can't upset God's timing on things. Even Satan, with all his genius, he can't upset God's timing. God has a plan by which he runs his time schedule, by which he runs his plan, and there's nobody that can thwart it. In a sense, I mean, as we pointed out before, as you look at God's plan, here is God. He lives in eternity past. He's the only being that exists. There's no time, no space, no universe. Nothing exists, and they acknowledge this even in the scientific community. There was a point at which there was nothing. And so from eternity past, here's God. Well, obviously, we are moving time-wise now. Now we have a factor called time. We are moving to eternity future. And for our standpoint, we might say time extends infinitely in both directions. Well, it doesn't. Time didn't exist at one point. And it's certainly recognized in the scientific community that time and light and the nature of space are interrelated. But here's God in eternity past, essentially moving to eternity future. Well, whatever his timetable is, you can't change it. You can't affect it. You can't stop it. It is plowing ahead with or without you. That's really the whole point. It goes with or without us. God is moving to a preordained conclusion. And this preordained conclusion does not militate against human free will or angelic free will. We are strict volitionalists. We recognize that it is the will of people that determines what they do. God does not create robots. You got up this morning and nobody made you wear what you put on. You chose it. And so and you make many such decisions all the time. Volition is a constant factor in your life, in my life, all our lives. So again, just because they want to murder him, they're not going to stop God's plan. He's not going to get killed early. There is no, and see, in that sense, there are no tragedies. God's plan's unfolding as it should. Well, 38, it has already been made evident that the religious establishment had sent groups to spy on Jesus and refute him. Nevertheless, they apparently would not follow him into Gentile territory, since that would make them unclean. So here's one added little bonus for going out of Gentile territory. No more of these numbskulls to deal with, at least for the time being. I mean, he gets the disciples out of this legalistic environment. And they won't follow him because they're legalists. So I'm going to be dirty. Can't do that. Well, 39, therefore, given the increasing levels of hostility among the religious leaders, the growing rejection by those that had heard Jesus, and the need for some rest for Jesus and his disciples, the region of Tyre makes a perfect destination. And I didn't read those verses, but in John 7, 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And that was not long. That's just following, see, the feeding of the 5,000 there in Mark. And also he alludes to that in John 7:8, where he tells his brothers, "You go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." And Jesus knows about God's timing in his life. That's an important factor for all believers to learn. God has a time and a plan and a place for everything. Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under the sun. Our job is to figure out what God's timing is and orient to it. That's the job of adjusted believers. All right, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and be ready to continue with verse 25 on Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.